the whole list here. But our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the last chapter of John's Gospel. I'll be reading John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. John 21, 15 through 19. Hear now the word of God. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for your word. We thank you that we can know for certainty that what we have here is indeed divine truth, inspired by your Holy Spirit to be written on these pages. And therefore, Father, we know that it has application for us. And we pray, Father, that you would indeed use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say that it has been a good summer thus far, although we've had a fair bit of rain, and I know that Dan and Ava, you experienced something just the other night with a big tree coming down on your barn, so I want you to know that we'll be praying for you. Throughout much of the summer, many of you know that have been here with us, that I've been dealing with Jesus' interactions with various people that we have recorded here in the Gospel of John. And back earlier in the summer, of course, we looked at Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night. And, of course, then we looked at Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And then we looked at Jesus' interaction with the crowd that he had fed on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus interacted again with the Pharisees and others, with Pilate and several others, as we have looked at them. But we've turned today to the last chapter, and it might seem that as we reflect on this chapter that it's really a sort of appendix to John's Gospel. Because we know, of course, that there's a verse at the end of the previous chapter where John states the purpose of the book of the gospel that he's written. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." I believe that what John was doing was referring to the synoptic gospels that had already been written prior to John's writing of the Gospel of John. But then he says, in essence, that I haven't dealt with those things, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And, of course, what he's saying is that the reason why he's focusing on Jesus' identity, he's focusing on Jesus' mission, and how we see that reflected throughout John's gospel. And in a sense, it maybe is like an appendix, this last chapter. And but here we have this taking place after Jesus' resurrection. And we read in Matthew's gospel that Jesus had told them in chapter 28, shortly before he gave them the Great Commission, to go to Galilee and to wait for him there. And so what we have here, the events that are recorded in this last chapter in John's Gospel, presumably take place after Jesus had told them to go to Galilee, because we find the disciples back there in Galilee. But then we would ask the question, well, why would John wait to record this interaction between Jesus and Peter here? It's because John sees this as important in the gospel. It's important in John's mind. But it's clear to see that what we have here is a follow-up to the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, and especially with Peter there in the upper room. Because you see, Jesus had predicted that they would all fall away. And Peter's response to that was, no, Lord, he said, the rest of them may fall away, but I won't fall away. And Jesus, in essence, said, yes, Peter, you will. And so when push came to shove, for all of Peter's self-confidence, we realize that Peter dropped the ball. And we wonder, is that why they went back to Galilee and had resumed their fishing? After all, we see here in this chapter that at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he first came into contact with his initial apostles, where were they? They were there on the lake. They were fishing, and they hadn't caught anything all night. And so there was a similar situation there. And so here at the end of John's Gospel, we read that this is what's taking place now. And they returned to their fishing. But was it because Peter had come to the realization in his mind, because he had denied Jesus three times, and he felt the weight of it, and that he thought, well, Jesus wouldn't want me to be a part of his disciples anymore, a part of his apostles anymore? And so we wonder why this interaction takes place. And yet here we find, of course, that Jesus intentionally, after they had fished all night, they had pulled their boat up on shore, they hadn't caught anything. Again, Jesus had told them to drop their net in, and miraculously they caught another miraculous load of fish. And so they had built a fire there on the beach, I believe there about dawn, when it's still somewhat dark, and Jesus, in the coals of the fire, they took some of that fish that they had caught, and they began roasting it for their breakfast. And it was while they were sitting there around this fire that Jesus turned to Peter, and he said, Simon. Why does he call him Simon instead of Peter? Well, of course, that was his initial name. But is he making some type of, is there a particular reason for this? And he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What was he asking about? Do you love me more than the fish that you're eating? Do you love me more than going out and fishing? Do you love me more than the other disciples that are seated here? And Peter's response was, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so he said to him again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter responded. Three times Jesus asked him this. Well, of course, we know what Jesus is doing there. Jesus is, in essence, saying, Peter, you denied me three times before the rooster crowed while it was still dark. And Peter, I'm asking that question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Well, our circumstances are not identical to Peter's. But is there some overlap in terms of our relationship with the Lord? Have we felt that in some form or fashion that we have failed God, and that God would just wash his hands of us, and perhaps even that our very salvation in question because we have not been faithful to the Lord? Well, these are crucial questions for us. I had a hard time choosing our first hymn this morning, and I almost picked the hymn, Charlie, that you had chosen, He Will Hold Me Fast, as I reflected on this, and it would still make an appropriate hymn for our sermon this morning. But this morning, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, I have two points that I want to draw out with this regard. The first one is what we would call guilt and shame. That's our first point. And my second point is a picture of grace. A picture of grace. In today's culture, the way people talk about guilt, they talk about it in psychological terms. But in reality, guilt is a legal term. For example, if someone has committed a crime and he goes to the courtroom and they bring in the witnesses and they take their stand and they gather the evidence and all of this type of stuff. And when everything is done and the closing arguments from the defense attorney and from the prosecutor, and then the judge turns to the jury and asks the question, "What say you? How do you find the defendant? Do you find him guilty or not?" And so the response of the jury defines the outcome of the court case. And the point is, of course, is that all of us legally standing before God, the Apostle Paul has said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all of us, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Because you see, we have all sinned. One of the questions of the Shorter Catechism that we have in the back of our hymnal, of course, asks that question. Well, what is sin? Number 14. And the answer to that is, sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. Well, that seems pretty succinct, because we know, of course, that there is a relational component. And yet what we realize too, of course, is that guilt and shame often go hand in hand. With Adam and Eve, I think of them in the garden. God had told them the only law that God had given them, the only rule that God had given them, is you shall not eat of that tree that is in the middle of the garden. And of course, in the following chapter in Genesis chapter 3, what did they do? They ate of the fruit, because they had been tempted by Satan, and they ate of the fruit. And what did they do? Their first response, of course, was to seek to cover themselves with fig leaves. And they ran and they hid behind a bush. And God called out when he came into the garden in the cool of the day, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, "I was afraid because I was naked." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat from?" And of course they had. And so they felt the weight of that. They felt the shame of it. I remember going into the jail many years ago, and as I used to do the last Sunday of each month, to spell the chaplain. And then there was a young man. For 3 years, he came to the chapel service every time that I was there. And he was so faithful, and he would sit up right up in the front, and he would listen to the message. And after almost 3 years had gone by to fulfill his sentence, I went in one day, and there was Alfonso. He came in, and he said, and I could tell that he was really blue. And I said, "Alfonso, you look like you have the blues. What's going on?" And he sat down next to me there in the front row while the others were still coming in. And he said, "Pastor," he said, "my father is a pastor. My brother is a pastor." And I looked at him and I said, "And you're in here?" And he said, "Yes." And so he was struggling with that sense of shame, because he knew that he was there for a reason. He had gotten in trouble with the law. I suspect that it had something to do with drugs. Jesus, of course, had predicted that Peter, of course, would drop the ball. And, of course, that's exactly what Peter did. Peter says, "No, I won't do that. I'm strong enough. I have the ability to stand with you, Jesus, when push comes to shove." But in the heat of the moment, when someone there in the darkness of the early morning while Jesus was standing trial, and someone said, "Say, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" And Peter said, no, he panicked. And so 3 times And the last time he swore and he says, "No, I'm not." And of course, at that moment, Luke tells us that Jesus turned and looked at him after the rooster crowed, and Peter was crushed. He went and he wept bitterly. You see, Jesus was fully aware of what would happen. He knew that it was going to happen. Occasionally, I have circumstances where someone in the congregation or someone that I know will come and ask, "Pastor, I need to talk with you." And so I invite them into my office, or we go out, we have a cup of coffee together, something like that, and they begin to confess their ongoing struggle with sin, or perhaps some type of moral failure in their life, or something like that. And the point is that they're feeling the weight, they're feeling the shame, the guilt and shame of their actions and their behavior. And I realize that, well, it's very hard to hear someone come and confess their sin. I'm actually glad that they do, that they actually come and talk with me, because on the other hand, someone could deny it and they would say they would live in denial of their behavior and they make excuses and seek to justify themselves. But the point is that when that experience of shame in their own lives, and they want to bring it out into the open, and what God is doing. God is the one, not me, that they're confessing to, and they're making a confession of their sin. I often found myself wondering, you know, as I've read through the Gospels, and I realized, because you see, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him too. And what's the situation between Peter and Judas? I mean, here, Peter, of course, he was burdened by his own sin. How about Judas? I mean, Judas took that money bag and he threw the money back there in front of the priests. In essence, said, "I don't want this." And yet what he also did, of course, was go out and commit suicide. Jesus predicted both of those things in that same evening as they were sitting there and Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. And he predicted, he told Judas, "What you're going to do, go and do it now." And of course, he told Peter that Peter would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed. I'm not here to psychoanalyze Judas. I'm not here to assess his motives. But we read that Jesus knew, even as far back as when Jesus fed the 5,000, that and they had gone around to the other side of the lake, and then many of the people packed up their bags and left because Jesus was saying some hard things to them. And Jesus turned to the disciples and asked them, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter was, of course, he was the spokesman of the group. He was the one to always speak first. And he responded and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And then Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. As far back as then, Jesus knew. He knew from way back at that point in time. He knew from the beginning of time. He knew Peter. And he knew Judas as well. But in reality, the difference, what is the difference between these two men? It has to do with faith and repentance. True faith and true repentance. Because you see, Judas didn't really believe. He didn't really repent of his sin. Yes, he was tormented by it and he committed suicide. Peter, on the other hand, he struggled with what he had done and how he had failed his Lord. Well, this brings us to our second point. And that is a picture of grace, because we know that consistently throughout the scriptures, what we have here is a picture of God's grace. whether we read through the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or anywhere in the Bible. Yes, even going back as far as Genesis and Exodus, we have a picture of God's grace to us as His people. The question that I have is, why did Jesus make a point of going to Peter there on that occasion? I mean, Jesus could have said, well, yeah, Peter failed, and blow him off. He could have just written him off as a, and this was a character deficiency on Peter's part. And so, well, okay, yeah, he's going to go back fishing. Just let him go back to his fishing for a living. But Jesus, of course, had called Peter initially, and he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Luke records a point that Jesus made back when Jesus first spoke to Peter and told him, predicted what he was going to do. He called him Simon. Why did he call him Simon instead of Peter here? Peter means the rock, and he had changed his name from Simon to Peter. But the other thing that Jesus did was say, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And in essence, what Jesus was saying to Peter at this point in time is that, Peter, I've given him permission. Sounds a little bit like Job, doesn't it? You remember the incident there where Satan is there with God there in his throne room, and he says to God, now consider your man Job. Let me take away everything that he has and see what happens. And God allowed him. And then a little bit later, he goes back and he says, let me take away his health. And so he did. And so in essence, what we have here is Jesus knew that Satan was demanding to sift Peter like wheat. Now, we can't always understand the whys and the wherefores of God's sovereignty. We can truly say that God is not the author of sin. We read there in the book of James in the first chapter where God says that let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when lured and enticed by his own sin. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What I can say is that while God is not the author of sin, God at the same time often uses our sin as a tool in our sanctification. You may scratch your head and say, Tom, that doesn't make much sense. But the point is that God is still a sovereign God, and God is the one who is the author of our sanctification. Even Luther made a point, he referred to Satan as a chained dog, that God has Satan, in essence, on a leash. Now we find, of course, Jesus sitting there across the fire from Peter. And I can only picture it in my mind. The disciples sitting there, quietly eating their fish, Jesus with them. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter is feeling the weight of what he has done. He's feeling the weight of his denial and his failure. And he says, yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? I can almost picture the other disciples sitting there watching as Jesus turns and asks Peter that question. Where is he going with this? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. And then he asked him again a third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, of course, was distressed because he knew that Jesus was asking, and he knew that Jesus was looking at him and putting a finger, in essence, on that sore spot in his heart. I can only imagine that Peter was on the verge of tears as he responded to Jesus. We don't know why John records that the Greek word that is used, and I'm sure that Jesus wasn't speaking Greek with Peter, so I don't know exactly what Jesus is asking Peter in Aramaic, which is in essence a form of Hebrew, but he says the word that Jesus uses, the word that John uses, is agape. And Peter didn't respond with that word agape. He responded with the word phileo, which is another word for love in Greek. Agape, I believe, I'm fully convinced, equates with that Hebrew term from the Old Testament, the chesed, which means a steadfast love. And phileo is more just a brotherly affection. And so maybe Peter didn't feel like he was able to use that word. I don't know. I'm only speculating on this point here. But the last time Jesus uses the word phileo instead of agape. If nothing else, the whole ordeal gave Peter a clear understanding of the gospel, a clear understanding of grace and forgiveness and his own personal forgiveness with what Jesus was doing. You see, in many respects, what Jesus was doing is, Peter, you were really pretty self-sufficient here and pretty confident, and this is a real test of your confidence here. And so you need to realize that it's not by your strength, but by my strength. And we see that dependence come to full flower on the day of Pentecost when Peter there stands before the crowd, even the Jewish leaders of his day, and he preaches the gospel to them without hesitation. But Jesus also gives Peter an indication what suffering the future would hold for him. Because you see, that's the thing that Peter panicked over there during Jesus' trial when he denied Jesus. Because he saw what was happening to Jesus and he was afraid. And yet here we have a situation where Jesus is saying, yes, Peter, this is what's going to happen to you. And so sometime later, the Apostle Peter turns and writes to the new believers in his day, in his first epistle, and he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We don't know for sure, but story has it that Peter was also crucified, but he chose to be crucified upside down because of his sin. We don't know for sure. So much for the prosperity gospel, though. It was as they broke bread together in the upper room that Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him. And it was as they ate fish together that Jesus affirmed his love for Peter. This morning, Jesus invites us to this table. In doing so, he affirms his love for us. When we take the insert in our bulletins, which we will do in just a moment, so I encourage you to take these out, that we have a confession of sin. And I want to remind you that this is not just a liturgical formality, but rather it's an expression of our own conviction that we too are sinners and that we live by God's grace. And so we have an affirmation of pardon, of Jesus' love for us, and our response to that. And so this morning I would like for you to take out that confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. It's in your bulletin. And as we prepare to sing our next hymn and to partake of the Lord's Supper, that we join in reading this together. We'll read the dark colored print together. I will read the assurance of pardon, and then we will join together in the response, the congregational response. Together, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And together, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the sinful flesh, but according to the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that while we were still sinners, that Jesus gave his life on the cross for us. And this morning, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember that reality, and we remember the implications for us. And so, Father, we thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to